My name is Chuck Hoffman, and I serve the village as one of your directors, and it's my privilege to introduce Alan Story. I have several pages of Alan, and I'm going to distill it down to this, that Alan Story believes in his heart and mind the teachings of Jesus and has the gift of language and story to tell us about it. Alan Story.
I'm often asked, how did I end up here? So let me tell you all the story. About 20 years ago, I came across it wasn't even in book form yet, it was just a copy of the most powerful book I've ever read in my life, Manner and Mercy. It's the best book I've ever read on the Bible. In my mind, nothing comes close to it. I like to say it's Jesus' version. If Jesus had to vote for a version, Jesus would say Manner and Mercy. Anyway, it was written by a person by the name of Dan Erlander, and I began to use the book about 20 years ago for teaching, and one of the things we began to do with it was to go through the whole book in one weekend, advertising that we can go through the whole Bible in one weekend, which people thought was pretty neat. And because of the rand-dollar exchange, I contacted Dan and asked him if we could make a plan. And he just said, well, go ahead and make however many copies you need. He never received a cent from any of the copies that we made, and we've probably made as many that side of the world than he's sold this side of the world. But he lived Manner and Mercy. And anyway, then I emailed him and I said, look, Dan, it's incredible. I've been invited to Washington. And it would be lovely to connect, seeing, you know, I use your work all the time. And the only problem is that I was in Washington, D.C. Anyway, I didn't have a clue, and Dan Erlander arrived. And I didn't know what he looked like, so I didn't know if he was there at the work, but I'm teaching his material. And he comes up to me afterwards and says, basically, you need a geography lesson. I was glad he didn't say theology lesson. That would have really hurt. But he's been most gracious in allowing me to use his work so freely. I'm indebted to him for so much. And then he suggested I really should come to the birthplace of Manner and Mercy, which is Holden Village. If you haven't read the book, you're in for a treat. And then a second little anecdote before we begin. Last year I was teaching and at Duke, and someone asked me a question on calling. And I said, you know what, I'm not too clued up on all of this calling stuff. The only thing I know for sure in my being about my call is that my dream job is to become the barista at Holden Village. That's one thing I know for certain. Everything else about my call, I'm full of doubts and questions. And you won't believe it, but in the room, someone raises their hand and says, I was the barista at Holden Village last season. I mean, what are the odds? Anyway, please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith. Come and deepen our hope. And come and strengthen our love. Watering within each of us here the desire to be your faithful family forever. Amen. I've put a few things on the board here just by way of introduction. It's it's perhaps we could use the language of last night, some first principles, which I will try and honor in what I will share this week with you. So just a few principles. The one is that when the Bible was spoken into being, when it was written, when it was canonized, it was heresy of its day. It challenged the dominant theology of the world. What was the dominant theology of the world? That, one, there were many gods, but God was represented on earth by the king. And there was a strict hierarchy that fell beneath the king. But one of their founding doctrines of the dominant theology was that God only spoke and listened to the king. Which is pretty convenient if you're the king. Like you ask the king, should you be on the throne? The king says, let me just check with God. Yes, comes back. So it's a self-affirming loop over here. All right? And the overwhelming majority of people were the dispossessed, the slaves, whose sole purpose it was to serve royalty, because to serve royalty was to serve God. To defy royalty was to defy God. Again, it's a very, very convenient theology of the world. And so religion, the dominant religion of the time, in various forms, endorsed this because it was a system of religious patronage and political patronage. So I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Oh, and if you're not convinced by the religious altar call to worship the king, then the military will help you get there. All right. Then there's this incredible... So that's pretty much some of the dominant theology. And into that, the understanding of who are we as human beings? It's the profound question that all religion, all philosophies try to answer. Who are we? And as I understand it from the stories of Genesis, we're given a Trinitarian origin. From Genesis, we're told that humanity is from God. That's heretical to the dominant theology. That there's something of the divine spark within us. We're from the soil. God took the soil. We don't just live on this, we're from the soil. And we're from each other. From the earth creature, God takes a rib. And out of that creates male, female, other, all. And dares to say that we're born in love, by love, and for love. That at the heart of what it means to be human is to have within us this aching longing to love and be loved. And when we love and allow ourselves to be loved, a sense of fullness of being is known and experienced. Yet, at the same time, we're given the freedom not to love. We're given that freedom. And it moves well beyond the individual into society, that to honor the human being, that is, from God, from the soil, from each other, systems are developed to try and protect and promote that. So that justice and mercy can be the law, the frame in which we live and move and have our being. And part of what the early people in Scripture thought wise to honor this Trinitarian sense of being was Sabbath. Have a Sabbath day. Remember you're from God. Have a Sabbath year. Remember you're from the soil. Contaminate the soil, you contaminate yourself. Oh, and Jubilee, you're from each other. Be sure that you keep on pushing the reset button so that no one has too little and others do not have too much. Now, all of that was heresy, contested, as it is today, by the way. Now, we move to Exodus, and this pyramid is what is there. And the slaves are called Hebrews. Now, the word Hebrew in Hebrew means crossovers. Crossovers. Why would a group of people be called crossovers? Think Syrian refugees. They cross over to another land and they say, can we be here? They say, no, you're not welcome. And they're forced to cross over into another land. Can we be? No, you're not. And they cross over and they cross. They are the landless. Now are you hearing what landless? They are alien then. You see, an alien is someone who doesn't have a sense of belonging on earth. To be landless is literally to have your humanity questioned because you're from the land. It's a profound dehumanizing. Please notice that these Hebrews were not Jews. That's crucial, especially if you want to understand the Middle East today. The Hebrews are God's chosen people, but the Hebrews are not of a homogenic faith culture. What they have in common is their socio-political experience of being a refugee. Of being marginalized, of being landless, of having their humanity questioned profoundly. And so who are God's chosen people? Not the Jews, as if a God who has created all would favor one class and group of people. No, we need to hear this. God's chosen are the marginalized. God's chosen are those whom society questions their humanity and the divine spark that they carry. God will always choose them. Who are the chosen in the Middle East today? The Palestinians. Now, it's the most radical thing. It's the most miraculous thing. I mean, we get caught up about walking through the sea. We think that's pretty awesome. Back in the day, what would have been far more awesome was just one line in Scripture. It said these words. Yahweh heard the cry of the Hebrews. Revolutionary. For the first time, there is a God who actually is in communication with the least, with Hebrew people. That had never been dared to have been thought of, never mind spoken and proclaimed before. It's completely revolutionary and therefore heretical. And so What we have here is a hearing. God hears the midwives and Moses. God hears the Hebrews. Later, we're going to get to something even more radical, where it's not just that God, there's a hearing, but there's an appearing. God doesn't just hear the cries of the Hebrew, God becomes a Hebrew. Who's a Hebrew? A marginalized someone, a person who has to cross over. Mary and Joseph had to cross over to be safe. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. So that's something, just brief, of a framework that, or first principle, that I'd like to try and just you keep in the background. All right. Last night, spoke of beginnings. Today I want to speak about the end. I said last night that we can't figure out when the end is, and it's not for us to know dates or times, but we are told what the end will be. Our liturgical calendar helps us with that. Our liturgical calendar says, in the end, Christ will reign. Christ will reign above all. Christ will reign for all. Now you will know that that was a recent development in our liturgical calendar. Back in 1925, Pope Pius, with the hope that the work of the people, liturgy, will be turned to resist the demagogues of fascism, Mussolini, Hitler, who were exploiting fear and prejudice, peddling hate, scapegoating, the simplest definition or understanding of fascism is simply that there are degrees of human worth. Degrees of human worth. It's in stark contrast to what Genesis teaches us about humanity. And so if there are degrees of human worth and there are problems, who do we blame the problems on? Those whom we have named, deemed of less worth. And then we figure if we can get rid of those who are of less worth, voila, solve the problem. To resist that, teach Christ reigns above all, for all. Now, what does it mean to say Christ reigns? What Christ embodies: justice, gentleness, truth, love, grace, compassion, joy, generosity. Those are ultimate values that will ultimately never be defeated. Preach that, teach that, work that. And when you do, you'll begin to honor the truth of who humanity is. That we're born in love, by love, and for love. Now, Christ the King Sunday, 2016. It was very timely. It was less than 2 weeks after the election in this country, where we witnessed Donald Trump being elected to the most powerful position in world politics. A position whose reach touches all of us, regardless of whether you voted for him or not, regardless of whether you're a citizen here or not. In fact, every living creature, in fact, all of creation is affected by that position and by that person in that position. And not just for today, but long into the future. From the melting polar caps to the Himalayas mountains, to the warming oceans, to the plastic-saturated seas, to the toxic fossil fuel smog that in some places shuts out the sun at midday. All, everything is touched by that position and by that person in that position. And therefore, the president of this nation is a position that demands the utmost courage and compassion to respond at this time, like no other time, to the groaning of creation. Now, you know, Paul spoke of creation groaning as labor pains. I fear that the groans we are hearing today are the groans before death. Joanna Macy, she says these words. She says, "Tears aren't enough anymore. Give me a song for a sadness too vast for my heart, for a rage too wild for my throat." And so, we have someone holding the most powerful position in world politics, who will not only not address the groans of creation, but he will add to them with unprecedented speed. Who is this person? There's been much analysis. If we glean, we learn that Trump has no regard for the truth. None whatsoever. And he has no conscience about having no regard for the truth. None whatsoever. He is motivated purely by self-interest and self-promotion. He's willing to exploit the vulnerable for his own benefit. He is unable to admit he is wrong about anything. He has an extremely fragile sense of self. And therefore he spends his entire time defending his own value, which is turned into a brand. And so the results of Trump as president and the people who he has gathered around him, if unchecked, threatens to take us back to the Dark Ages. Marilyn Crystal says, "The moon knows that if you deny the dark, you make a mockery of the light." Now I can speak about my own president in the same way, but I'm not there, I'm here. And so Christ the King Sunday was timely. To be reminded that Christ reigns, meaning justice, truth, gentleness, compassion, love will not be defeated, ultimately. So let's turn to one of the readings of that Christ the King Sunday. I'm going to add a reading just before. I got a verse from Martin Luther King. Just one verse. 1967, "The greatest purveyor of violence in the world is my own country. I cannot be silent." The second reading, W.H. Auden, 1st of September, 1939. He says, I'm going to just read a few verses or a few verses. "I sit in one of the dives on 52nd Street, uncertain and afraid. As the clever hopes expire of a low, dishonest decade, waves of anger and fear circulate over the bright and darkened lands of the earth, obsessing our private lives. The unmentionable odor of death offends the September night. Accurate scholarship can unearth the whole offense from Luther until now that has driven a culture mad. Find what occurred in Linz. What huge imago made a psychopathic god? I and the public know what all school children learn. Those to whom evil is done do evil in return. Exiled Thucydides knew all that a speech can say about democracy and what dictators do. The elderly rubbish they talk to an apathetic grave. Analyzed all in his book, the enlightenment driven away, the habit forming pain, mismanagement and grief, we must suffer them all again. Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out, the music must always play. All the conventions conspire to make this fort assume the furniture of home, lest we should see where we are, lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night who have never been happy and good. The windiest militant trash, important persons shout. Is not so crude as our wish. What Mad Nijinsky wrote about Diaghilev is true of the normal heart, for the arrow bred in the bone of each woman and each man craves what it cannot have, not universal love, but to be loved alone. All I have is a voice to undo the folded lie. This romantic lie in the brain of the sensual man in the street and the lie of authority whose buildings grope the sky. There is no such thing as the state, and no one exists alone. Hunger allows no choice to the citizen or the police. We must love one another or die. And then the reading from Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people, it is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of the flock. I'll bring them back. They'll be fruitful and multiply, etc. And I'll raise up shepherds whom the flock will not fear or be dismayed. I'll raise a righteous branch who will reign as king. Let's unpack that for a moment. I want you to please notice a prophet is first and foremost a truth teller. Who are not afraid to speak the truth. Who don't set out to offend, but who are not afraid to offend. They do not judge themselves better than who they speak of. But they will not be silenced to judge what is good and what is evil. If it brings life, it is good. If it brings death, it is evil. Anything that diminishes life, the prophet will expose. Man, I mean, just think of this country. You've lived through it. Were there more prophets in this land? There would be less war around the world. Were there more people who would speak the truth in this land? There would be fewer wars in the world. Fewer people would have been burned out there. But also, fewer people would be burning inside themselves in this land, still to this day. If you go to Vietnam, if you go to Iraq, if you go to Afghanistan, wherever you go, you bring it home with you. The war is never over. That's the great lie. That's what our monuments should be telling us about war. Notice the text. The Lord is attentive. Did you notice that? The Lord is attentive. The Lord is woke. The Lord is attentive to elections, to who's in power and how they administer that power. The Lord knows, the Lord sees, the Lord takes note, and the Lord will act. Don't think for a second the Lord is neutral. Notice who the people belong to. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter my sheep. The sheep do not belong to the shepherd. The people do not belong to the president. The shepherd, the leader, the president, the king is a glorified au pair. Looking after the divine's children for safekeeping. And woe to the au pair when the parents get home and find that the child has not been changed, that the child has not been washed, that the child has not eaten. Woe! Woe! Did you notice the leader, the president, their job description? They are shepherds. In other words, they are called to be pastors, pastoral. Their little handbook, when they become shepherd, when they become president, they just give them it's six verses. There it is. Psalm 23. Just make sure your people just have enough. That's your primary, that they shouldn't live in want. Oh, and make sure they have, take them, make sure they got clean water, Flint. Make sure they got clean water. And green grass to eat, something wholesome, nourishing to eat. Oh, and if you're going to do that, you're going to have to look after the land and the water. And walk with them through the valley of their darkest grief. Enable them to sit around a table with your enemies. That's your job description, you pastoral. This is my issue with the church. Clergy are called pastors. No, in Scripture, we are called prophets to hold the pastors accountable to their pastoral function. Where's the seminary that teaches us to be prophets? And where's the congregation that will stomach us for longer than 1 week? I'm serious. We spend our life kind of modly coddling, making sure everyone's you're comfortable. The air right here. We're called to tell the truth, to hold those in pastoral office, political office, accountable. Now, it's not exclusive, I know that, but hear where I'm coming from. Notice the charge. Please notice the charge against the shepherds. You've scattered and divided. That's how you know a false shepherd. They scatter and divide. Muslims, immigrants, LGBTI. Woman. Telltale sign of a false shepherd. Not looking after the weak, the lost, the slow, the injured. And it's all done in the name of good to make us great again. And so what does God say? God says, I will attend to your evil. It's God's wrath. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is God's persistent refusal to compromise on the values that hold creation together. That's God's wrath. You want peace? You want peace? I will not allow you to have peace without justice. I will not compromise, says God. And if you're not willing to work on justice, there will be no peace. Non-negotiable. That's God's wrath. Oh, so when people who are born in love, by love, and for love are neglected of love or neglect to love, we unravel. And when society is not honoring mercy and justice, society destroys itself, self-destructs. That's just the way it is, folks. It's God's wrath. It's like, you know, when you buy some food from the grocery store, sometimes it says there's a sell-by date, isn't it? And a use-by date. Well, try argue with it. You can prolong it a little. You can put it in the freezer a while. You can prolong it. But at some point, it's going to become tasteless. And at another point, it's going to become poisonous. God is already at work dealing with those who dare to scatter and divide God's sheep. The question is whether you and I are going to be part of that or not. And the further question is, what does that look like? In Dan Spencer's class today, we were reminded that, you know, the three R's, reduce, reuse, and recycle. He said originally there was a fourth R that says refuse. In other words, don't just reduce, but refuse. And perhaps that's one of the first callings that we need to do, is to refuse to be part of this. Refuse. I will not participate. I will somehow look to withdraw the way I support that which divides. And there have been some wonderful and courageous examples that you are, I'm sure, familiar with. Now, the gospel reading for Christ, the Reign of Christ Sunday, we might have expected being taken up to the Mount Transfiguration, where Jesus' glory is glowing, surrounded by the biblically famous, with God's proud parental voice declaring, "This is my child, listen to him." But we're taken up the Mount of Golgotha. On Christ the King Sunday, we are invited to look at the cross. And this is crucial for us. The cross surely is a reminder of our capacity to crucify. We're born in love, by love, and for love, yet with the freedom not to love. And when we activate that freedom not to love, we have this incredible capacity to crucify. And to crucify in the name of God. In other words, we have this incredible capacity to do evil, believing we are doing good. Please, I plead with you, do not think it can't happen here. You are no different to every other human being that has ever lived. I would dare to say it's happening already, and it's certainly happening from here. But there are communities not represented here that will tell you a story of daily crucifixion. And so we, on Christ, on the reign of Christ Sunday, we must face our capacity to crucify. And as I said, in the name of God, the rise of Christian supremacy we must resist. Christians do not have a monopoly on God. To divide the world into saved and unsaved is hate speech. I mean, it just blows my mind. You can have someone who is aghast at the Holocaust and yet believes fervently that if someone doesn't repeat the same words as they do, they will spend the rest of their life, eternity, in an eternal Holocaust. That is evil. But not only does the cross reveal our capacity to crucify, it also reveals to us the unique way Christ reigns. The unique way. Christ employed the first R, refuse. Refuse to support the systems that crucify people, and therefore the system crucified him. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but through history, we crucify those whom God sent to save us while we worship the messiahs that our ancestors crucified. Let me say that again. Our ancestors crucified those who came to save them. We worship those people now. We call them saints. But today we crucify the people God sends to save us, whom I promise you, in 40 years' time, a new generation will honor. Mark my words. In 40 or 50 years' time, you're going to go down to Washington Mall. And there are going to be two statues there. There are going to be lots. I'm ashamed I don't know all the names. But I know there will be two. Chelsea Manning and Ed Snowden. Crucify them today. I promise you, in 40 years' time, we're going to be working, we're going to be reading through every single word that they've said, seeking the wisdom. Do you really think Jesus said, tell the truth, it will set you free, unless your employer tells you not to tell the truth? And when you study Ed Snowden, you're going to come across beautiful, beautiful echoes of Scripture. Beautiful echoes. You know, in the Bible, everything happens in 40s. Ed Snowden spent 40 days in a Russian airport before he was allowed in. We crucify today's messiahs and worship the past. Please take seriously the people whom the world says are traitors today. I grew up in a country where the biggest traitor was a person called Nelson Mandela. I drove past graffiti on a wall that stayed for what seemed an eternity. All other graffiti was washed off, but that graffiti remained for years and years and years throughout the 70s and 80s, and it read, "Hang Mandela before he hangs you." Just sometimes, the one we call traitor lives long enough to become savior. Jesus challenged the false shepherd. He said, "You tell that fox." If there's one thing that needs to happen in this land, that's what needs to happen. Fox. Deceit. Fox. Devious. So devious, they add a surname to their forename and they say, "We are Fox News." No, it's serious. It's profoundly serious. They're honest enough to tell you up front who they are. We devious, we foxes, and we all fall into the news category. Go tell that fox. People are dying because of that fox. Their children in many places in the world who hear the buzzing sound of drones and leave their ball in the street and run inside. Now Jesus reigns on that cross. Why? Not because he was able to change Pilate or Herod or the crowd or the corrupt expedient leaders, but he reigns because he refused to allow them to change him. He refused to allow them to make him into one like them while he was resisting them. That's the great challenge. We've got to resist, but then the temptation is that we will always be tempted to imitate the one we are trying to resist. And so if we're going to resist, we resist out of a profound love for the Trinitarian humanity of the other. And what does that mean? We will resist Trump's wall. Why? Out of love. Love for the Mexican people, yes, but also love for Donald Trump. Why? We will say to you, we will not allow you to build your wall because we will not allow you to cement your inhumanity in the ground forever. That's how we resist. But we will resist. I mean, I'm all for this conversation stuff, but people are dying. What was the Lutheran Church doing in the 1920s and 30s in Germany? Surely, we would have hoped that people would have resisted the building of a wall. But for the sake of, not to demise Donald Trump's humanity, but for the sake of his humanity. And that's why the words of Luke 23, which was the Sunday reading of the reign of Christ Sunday, is, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." We will resist in a spirit of forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean I tolerate wrong. It just means I will not allow the wrong that you have done to me to determine my behavior towards you. I will operate out of a different place. I will operate out of this truth, believing that this is true for me and it's true for you. All right, let me close. So this stuff, I don't know about you, but this stuff, it totally overwhelms me. It really does. It can paralyze one. It can just paralyze one. So there's a lurking question for me. How was Jesus able to live the way he lived? I want to understand that. I want to immerse my being in what Jesus immersed his being in, so that perhaps, just perhaps, I too may pick up a cross instead of manufacture a cross for another. And you Lutherans know this better than me. But one of the things, and I'm just going to touch it on briefly. He remembered his baptism. And I want to suggest that he heard four things in his baptism. And they are four things that you and I, if we hear and just marinate our being with, we may be able to pick up our mat and walk, be a little less paralyzed, in other words. You're my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. The first thing we need to hear is that we are loved. And loved by one who knows us. You see, I long to be known. But I'm afraid when you know me, you will not love me. And I also long to be loved. So sometimes to be loved, I hide who I am so that you can love me. But in the back of my mind, I question whether you would love me if you truly knew me. To be known, I long for. To be loved, I long for. In baptism, we are loved by one who knows us. It saves us. Baptism saves us from self-loathing, from self-fear, from self-hatred. And then we live with that, we journey with that for some time, maybe 40 days. And we discover, but hang on, I don't seem to be any more human or less than anyone else around me. So if it's true that I am known and loved, surely that is true for all. And so the second thing we need to hear is that all are beloved. And all means all. And when that is digested, I am set free from the loathing of others, the hatred of others, the fear of others. But then I live with it for a while longer, and I hear the words, "You are my child." And I realize then there is one greater than I. And in that moment when I realize that there's one greater than I hear the words that I am not God. I'm not the be-all and end-all. And when I digest that, I'm saved from self-worship. And then I live with that for a while and I realize, but hang on, I'm no less, no more human than anyone else. And therefore, no one is God. Therefore, no one should be worshipped. And I think if we are going to be faithful to this and faithful to the reign of Christ and faithful in this moment, We need to remember that we are beloved and known. Everything we are fighting for out there, we are complicit with within, but we are still beloved. Please hear that. But also know that the person that we are resisting out there is also beloved. And so that we need to resist in a way that affirms their baptism and lives out ours. But we will not worship them. We will not worship them. We will not bow down to them. There are a few thoughts. I'm done. Happy to engage a little bit.
You've given us a lot to think about.
You can't wait for Dan to come.
Absolutely.
So can I ask a question?
Yeah.
From this morning that I asked the assembled group, that I want to know your answer to. Unity above all else?
No ways. No ways. So if you unity above all else, so let's take the debate around sexuality in the church, where church, I'll speak from my denomination back home, we have made unity an idol. We have forsaken truth and mercy and justice on the altar of unity, which is no unity at all, of course. Now, why do I say that? I have a friend, I've spoken about her here in this community before, Ecclesia, just 3 weeks ago after years, 6-7 years. She was a Methodist minister who married her partner. Ecclesia, what a name, Ecclesia. I mean, like that just, you know, the church, God is saying, here, church, it's very easy. like read it, you know. What does the church do? The church gets rid of church. Gets rid of her to preserve church, but in actual fact has just got rid of church. Now, here's the test, you see. Here's the test. If on that issue my church hedges around unity, but were someone to promote racism, it would be very clear. So we are very clear on some issues, and we are not as clear on other issues. So we're waiting until society catches up so that when we finally make the decision, it won't be costly. Yeah, so people are dying now. We need to hear these words. Creation. It's serious. This is very, give your life to this. Give your life. Whatever you are doing, make sure whatever you are doing are somehow resisting death and promoting life. Please. There's nothing worth being here for other than that. Now, in the process of my resistance, as I've said here, I do not judge myself to be a better person than you. I'm not. Jesus says, don't judge. But we have used that text to just fold our arms. No, we are here to hate what is evil in the text from this morning. Hate what is evil. And resist. But we resist in a way that honors humanity. Yeah, I can go on. No. All right. We'll see you tomorrow then, or the next day.